All right. Good morning, City Light Church and friends. How are we doing this morning? Hey, can we thank our worship team real quick? Now, listen, no shame. You're the second service crowd, which means like they were practicing while you were sleeping. Okay? They were here. They're here every Sunday at 6:45. And that's a huge sacrifice. And I'm so grateful for them and the way that they lead us each and every week. If you're new with us, I too want to welcome you alongside of David and just say welcome to City Light Church. My name's Matt, and we would love to connect with you on your way out. Stop by the Guest Connect tent. We have a great gift to give you, a nice Moleskine City Light little notebook that you can have and do what you want with it. A lot of people take sermon notes with it, and I hope you're encouraged by your time with us this morning. Church family, this past Monday was Memorial Day, and how many of you are familiar with Memorial Day MRFs? You know what I'm talking about, Memorial Day MRFs? A Memorial Day MRF, really, it's brutal. It's a one-mile run, it's 100 pull-ups, 200 push-ups, 300 squats, and you close it with another one-mile run. As you can see, I've never done it. But what's crazy is a lot of these people do it wearing a weighted vest. And what many people don't realize is this thing called the Memorial Day MRF, it's a workout named after a Navy SEAL named Michael Murphy. In 2005, Michael Murphy and three other Navy SEAL guys, they were dropped into Afghanistan, deep into Afghanistan. They're in the mountains, deep into the woods. They're performing an operation called Operation Red Wing. Not long after arriving, they quickly were under enemy fire from all sorts of directions. The team quickly lost communication with the headquarters, and Murph realized something. He realized if we can't make contact with headquarters, nobody was coming to help him. And the only way to get communication was to leave cover and expose himself to the enemy fire. And so what Murphy does is he steps out from cover into the line of fire, and he makes a call. And it's because of that call that Murphy made, reinforcements were eventually sent and lives were saved. And here's my point of that story. Stories like that remind us of something that we often forget in our culture. The greatest teams, the greatest units, the greatest movements are never built around selfishness. They're built around people who are willing to make sacrifice. They're willing to sacrifice the personal for the sake of the mission. You see, what selfishness asks is, what's best for me? What do I want? But unity and mission-minded people are like, hey, what's best for the mission and what's best for others? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is calling the church at Philippi to in Philippians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. If you're new here, we're going verse by verse, line by line, paragraph by paragraph through the book of Philippians. We're calling this series Gospel Partnership, United in the Mission. We need to be a faith family that is partnered in the gospel and united in one thing, and we're united in the mission. Now, this is fascinating. Church growth experts often observe that churches tend to plateau between 15 and 20 years. 15 and 20 years after they've planted, they slowly begin to decline. And a phrase that is often used amongst these church growth experts is the average church is born with a mission, and it dies protecting traditions. And sadly, I would say that tendency is not new. The church at Philippi, interestingly, it's about 10 or 12 years old. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. It was a healthy, growing church. I mean, this church loved Jesus. They partnered with Paul. They advanced the gospel alongside Paul. Paul actually, we know that Paul planted at least 13 churches, maybe even more than 13 churches. And being a church planter, that's pretty amazing. Every once in a while, I say to my wife, hey, when we retire, do we have one more left in us? And she looks at me and she's like, are you crazy? I mean, church planting can be hard. And I can't imagine the Apostle Paul, he'd go into this unreached people group
And he'd construct a church, and just like this right here, people exalting Christ corporately on Sunday, but living for Christ during the week and proclaiming the name of Christ in order to build the kingdom of Christ. And he did this 13 times. Every time one started to grow, he'd take off and plant another one. And he planted this church at Philippi. This was probably one of his best churches. Nowhere in the book of Philippians does Paul address a theological problem. I mean, they had it going on. They knew what they believed. They were proclaiming what they believed. Yet, interestingly, this church that's advancing the gospel was not immune to division. You see, pride, whenever pride enters the church, unity leaves the church. Get that? When pride enters the church, unity leaves the church. And so this morning, let me give you a definition for gospel unity. This is week four of this sermon series. We started with the first sermon being gospel partnership. And then we went to gospel advancement. Last week was gospel ambition. This week it's gospel unity. What is gospel unity? Well, there's the definition on the screen. Gospel unity is when we have a life where we're willing to sacrifice the personal to advance the missional. Church family, that's what it looks like for us to be united in the gospel. When every member, when every attender, when every person who claims City Light Church as their faith family is willing to say, I am willing, and not only am I willing, I'm pretty excited to sacrifice the personal for the missional. Like, imagine if every person in the room had that mindset, we would be united in the gospel. In City Light Church, pride is one of the greatest threats to gospel partnership today. Because what pride does is it shifts our focus from Christ, and it shifts our focus from the mission that he has given to us, and it goes right over to ourselves and right over to our preferences and our opinions and our priorities. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing in Philippians chapter 2 is he's seeing like this pride creep in. And what he's going to do is he's going to show this church at Philippi that we can learn from how to remain united in the gospel and partners in this gospel that we love so much. So here's the big idea for this morning. Here's the one big thought that we hope will capture our hearts and our minds and make us better Jesus followers and ultimately better Jesus worshipers. It's simply this: gospel unity is built through Christ-like humility. Catchy, easy to say, hard to live. Gospel unity. This idea of laying down the personal for the sake of the missional, all for the glory of the King of Kings, the one who is worthy, the one that we just, the Revelation song, holy, 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 is the Lord Almighty. Gospel unity is built through Christ-like humility. If you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. This is something new that we're doing at our church. The word of God that we have in our hands has been preserved so that every person in the room can read it. There are people all around the world who do not have access to this word, who would love to hold in your hand what we hold right now. Let's turn our attention to these words that have been preserved, and they are for us this morning. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are the words from our Lord. You may be seated. Gospel unity is built through Christ-like humility. We will live in gospel unity when we, number one, pursue the mission of Christ over our preferences. You and I will. I mean, I will. This is a guarantee, folks. I will. You will live in gospel unity when you pursue Christ's mission over your own preferences. Now, not a trick question, I promise. Not a trick question. What's the mission of Christ? What did Christ come to do? Throw it out there. Anybody brave enough to speak in church? Yeah, I think I heard it. The whole mission of Christ, it's to make disciples. It's to grow his kingdom. And for the past 3 weeks, as I said before, we've seen gospel partnership and we've seen gospel advancement and we've seen gospel ambition. But here's the reality. None of those things can happen for very long without gospel unity. Did you get that? There is no gospel advancement. There is no gospel partnership. There is no gospel ambition within the local body without first gospel unity. A divided church cannot sustain gospel partnership. It won't advance the gospel. And that's why Paul is kind of taking a moment here to address this topic of unity. And remember, of all the churches that the Apostle Paul had planted, Philippi was the most healthy. I mean, they were missional, they were sacrificial, they were generous, they were gospel-centered. They loved Jesus. They wanted God's fame to spread. They partnered with Paul financially, and as David said, were to give financially and sacrificially and generously. Like, this is the church of Philippi. They were all about the mission of Christ. They wanted lives to be transformed by the gospel. The people that were close to them but far from God, like, they wanted them to get it. So they're advancing the gospel together. Yet, even in this church, as I said a moment ago, they were not immune from division because pride had begun creeping into this church. People were slowly moving from how can we advance the mission together to how do I get my way? And so Paul begins by reminding them what they already share. He's like, this is what you guys share. Look at it in verse 1. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And let me just pause right there. By using that word if, Paul isn't questioning whether or not these things are true. He's not like, if, I don't know. No, really that word if, he's assuming they're true. He's basically, since you have encouragement in Christ's church, since you have experienced the love of Christ, since you have experienced the Holy Spirit inside of you, the down payment of your salvation, since God has shown you his affection and mercy by calling you out of darkness and into the light, he says this. Notice what he says next. He says, complete my joy. Since God has done all that, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, when Paul says be of the same mind, he is not saying that every person in the church has to have the same personality. They have to have the same preferences. We all have to look alike, dress alike, act alike. We all have to be into the same things. We all have to have the same opinions, the same conclusions. Not saying that. When Paul says, be of the same mind, what he is wanting us to have as a church family is that, hey, local church, City Light Church, you have to have the same goal. You have to have the same mind. You have to have the same priority in the same goal, the same mind, the same priority is to make disciples. That's it. That's what Paul gave his life to. That's what Christ came to earth to do. We define success so many different ways as individuals, and some of you are super successful in the marketplace. Successful athletes. I mean, we have professional soccer players that come to this church, college athletes that come to this church. We have CEO. I mean, guys, we are doing in this church, like, we have some people that are fairly remarkable, but in the end, that is not the gauge of our success. Like, we have one mission, and the mission is to be of the same mind. We're all after the same thing. It's like, I want to be a disciple maker. That's it. I want to be a disciple maker. And we will be united as a church family when we have the same mind when it comes to a love for the lost people. Our purpose being to proclaim Christ. This whole idea of I want to make disciples. Now, here's where churches get sideways. We teach a thing here. I know there's so many new people coming each and every week, and we're so grateful that you're checking us out. And I want to echo what David said. June 6th, next Sunday, I guess it is, Sunday night at 4, we have our Discover City Light class. You can hear more about our mission, our vision, our values. But one of the things that we try to teach here fairly frequently, because unity is so important if we're going to live missionally, is what we call our unity triangle. And what this unity triangle does is it keeps us from division, and it really focuses us on the mission. So if you're a note taker, put right up here, just put unity. We need to have unity so that we can live missionally. You can draw yourself a nice little triangle here. At the base of our unity triangle, all right? I don't know if you can see all this. I apologize if you can't. But at the base of the triangle, write orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy? Well, if you know anything about church history, orthodoxy is like the five solas: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, okay? Orthodoxy, what we're talking about is the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, all right? It's the blood atonement, okay? These things at the base of this unity triangle, orthodoxy as a church family, every Christian you put out to the side, we need to die for orthodoxy. You know, there are Christians all around the world. And guys, I've spoken to some of them. I've shared stories from people from Iran. They are willing to give up their life for the gospel. That's a humbling thing to think about. We need to die for orthodoxy. Now, above orthodoxy, you can put doctrine. Not every doctrine, in the words of Al Mohler, carries the same weight. Are they all important? Of course. But doctrine, it's kind of like here at church, here at City Light Church. Now, this is going to shock some of you. I hope it doesn't cause you never come back. We're Southern Baptist, okay? We're Southern Baptist, and I'm a proud Southern Baptist. I went to a Southern Baptist seminary. I'm not ashamed to say it, all right? But there are people that believe differently than I do as a Baptist, containing to a lot of things that are in this category, like the mode of baptism. When we have baptisms here, we take it's someone who's professed faith in Christ, we put them under, we don't hold them down too long, Eli, don't worry, we bring them back up, okay? But my good Presbyterian friends, people that I've been educated by because I went to a Presbyterian seminary for some time, they believe in a thing called paedobaptism, which is infant baptism. I'm not going to, listen, it's okay for those guys to be wrong. I have no problem with them being wrong, okay? I'm just not going to die for things like paedobaptism or gifts of the Spirit. And there's so many things that I'm not going to get into right now that we believe that other Christians, they're orthodox, okay? But they believe differently than us. We're not going to die for those things, but we are going to defend them. We're going to defend what we believe about these things. And then right above doctrine, we have convictions. Now, convictions is an interesting thing because some of you come from different backgrounds, and some of you were saved later in life, and some of you grew up in the church, and I've seen a lot of things. You've probably seen a lot of things. I remember when I first moved to the South here, one of the things that I was told is that Christians don't go to movies. I was like, okay, that's interesting. Christians go to movies. I'd never heard of that. Okay, Christians can't play pool. And I started hearing all these different things like that. And my point is not to bash on people that have different convictions. Like, some of you enjoy Christian liberties, like, oh, well, I want to have a glass of wine when I'm at the wedding or something like that. All right? We all have, they're called gray areas. And I'm probably going to do a sermon in the fall about Romans 12, 13, and 14 on just on gray matters and how to get along when it's gray. Because if we're going to go further for Christ, I want to really dive deep on how to get along when it's gray. But here's my point. When it comes to convictions and what we believe about those Christian liberties, we need to discuss these things. We need to have God-honoring conversations, but we're not going to die on these things. I'm not even going to defend these things. We're going to discuss them. And then in the top part of this triangle, you can put opinions. You know, the opinion on, like, I mean, think about everything our church has done in the last 2 years. I mean, we moved locations. Then for those of you who are new here, if you had seen what this place looked like before we got a hold of it, I mean, there was fluorescent green, fluorescent pink, carpet, some walls. It was crazy. And we did a whole full remodel. And people could make the case, well, we don't want to spend that kind of money on a remodel. That's a great opinion. I get it. This place costs a lot of money to make it look like this. I understand your opinion. I had a different opinion. And I'm the pastor. It's great when you're the pastor. But here's the thing, guys. When it comes to opinions, and just so you know, there are things that we do around here I don't necessarily like sometimes, but it's beneficial for the entire body. And so we do that. And when it comes to opinions, we need to disregard our opinions. Where the church typically goes wrong is everything gets inverted. And we end up disregarding orthodoxy, and we die on our opinions, and we discuss doctrine, and we defend convictions. And when that happens, you have a problem. Churches like ours, we probably are the same. Well, 100% of us, most likely, are probably the same on that bottom category of orthodoxy. I bet in the next category, doctrine, we're probably, I mean, there's a lot of good churches in town. We're probably at least 80, maybe 95%, maybe 99% in agreement when it comes to doctrine. But where churches like us, where they go sideways, is when our convictions and our opinions, like, man, why is it dark when we sing but lit when he's on the stage? I was wondering that today when I was singing. I don't care, man. I have my preferences. If it were up to me, man, I'd take over one of those beautiful cathedrals downtown. We do church there. Problem is, we don't have enough money to do it. Those things are expensive. But here's my point. The whole point of this unity triangle is we can't allow our opinions to create division. And here's the problem, guys. Here's the problem is our culture trains us to make it about our opinions. I mean, think about how personalized everything has become in our culture. Like my wife and I, you know, Miriam writes my sermons. And yesterday we're on our walk, and I'm like, hey, I need some help with my sermon. I need some ideas on how personalized our culture has become. And we're just like pinging off each other. And so a couple that we came up with, one of them is like when you get in your car. I mean, think about how personalized your car is. You can adjust your seat exactly the way you want it. So when you get back in your car, you can hit a button and you have it your way. You can be sitting with someone in the passenger seat next to you and people behind you, and you can have one temperature, they can have a temperature, and the people behind you can have a temperature. I mean, you can save all your settings. I mean, think about when you're at home. I mean, do I want to watch the Hurricanes? That's kind of exciting, guys. Hurricanes, right? That's fun. Yeah, you can clap for that, I guess. As long as you're clapping for Jesus, you can clap for that too. All right? So like, for real, like that's fun. Hurricanes are fun. And so, like, it comes to a time, though, sometimes it's like, well, I want to watch the Red Sox, too. But I want to keep up with the Hurricanes. Oh, and the NBA Eastern Conference Championship is on. So we have this thing called split what? Split screens. And we can be doing all, whoever wants to watch the Hurricanes can watch the Hurricanes. Whoever wants to watch the Red Sox can watch the Red Sox. And it's become so bad that, like, as a family, and we struggle with this sometimes too. We're real people too. We're not that great. And, like, we'll all be in the family room, you know, and every one of us is looking at our own phone, right, doing our own thing. You know what I'm talking about? Are you getting it here? We love preferences. We want things our way. We want it our temperature, our music, our schedule, our entertainment, our convenience. And after years of living in a culture that constantly cares to our preferences, it becomes really easy for us to bring that mindset into a church. And instead of asking, hey, what is going to advance the mission for the glory of the King? We begin asking, what do I like? What do I want? What works for me? And listen, loved ones, church, family, gospel partnership requires us to move from a consumer mindset built on preferences to a mission mindset patterned after Christ. Gospel partners ask questions like this: what advances the mission? That's it. What advances the mission? Whereas the gospel consumer is like, hey, what do I want? What do I prefer? So gospel unity, it's built through Christ-like humility. Number one, I have to prioritize the mission of Christ ultimately. Number two, I must possess the mind of Christ over my pride. I must possess the mind of Christ over my pride. Church, if the mission is what unites us, then what threatens it? What threatens the unity? And Paul's answer is going to be really simple. It's like, it's pride. The problem in Philippi was not a mission problem. It wasn't because they didn't want to make disciples. That was not the problem with Philippi. They knew the mission. They loved the gospel. They were partnering with Paul. They wanted Christ to be known. But the problem wasn't a mission problem. It was a heart problem. Pride was creeping into the church. When pride enters the church, unity leaves the church. And that's why Paul says, look at verse 3. Notice what Paul says. How do we know this? Look what he says. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, I find it interesting. Before Paul tells us what to do, this is super important. Before he tells us what to do, he tells us how to think. Because every action and every attitude begins with a mindset. And the mind of Christ was radically different from the mindset of the world. The world's like, hey, promote yourself. It's all about you. You do you. Get your platform. Promote yourself. Protect yourself. Advance yourself. But think about the mind of Christ. Think about Jesus when he was in the garden. Jesus' mindset. Remember what Jesus said in the garden? The night before his crucifixion? Not my will, but what? Yours be done. The mind of Christ was consumed with the Father's agenda, the Father's glory, the Father's plan, not my will. Meaning, Jesus is saying, if it's up to me, I don't go to the cross. Not my will. But yours be done. Jesus' mindset is, it was never what do I want, it's always what does the Father want? And church family, we will never sacrifice the personal to advance the missional until we have this mindset. So if you look at verse 3, Paul says that pride shows up in two ways. Here's the way pride shows up. It's two things. Selfish ambition and conceit. That's how pride shows up. Selfish ambition and conceit. Selfish ambition basically says my agenda, my glory, my preferences, my way. Conceit, a little bit different, basically says, hey, I'm better than you. My opinion matters more than you. I deserve more than you. And what's going on is this church, Philippi, instead of striving together for the gospel, they're competing with one another. And instead of asking, how can we advance the mission, they're wanting their way. How can I get my way? How do I get what I want? And church, think about just every strange relationship that you've ever had. Whether it's your marriage relationship, or maybe it's a friendship, or a dating relationship, family disagreement, the issue with the neighbor, somewhere underneath the surface was a battle over who gets their way and who gets to be right. And what makes pride so dangerous is that it usually disguises itself as righteousness. And that's what Paul's concerned about here. We convince ourselves, especially in the church setting or maybe even the home setting, like, man, I'm standing for truth. I'm standing for what's best. I'm standing on the right principle on this issue right here. But really, we're simply standing for ourselves. That's why Paul says in verses 3 and 4, look at verses 3 and 4, this is key. He says, the end of verse 3, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Hey, let each of you in the room, don't look at your own interests and your preferences and your opinions and your ideas. Look not on your own opinions, but he says, look at the interests and opinions of others. So really what humility is humility is the willingness to place the needs of others ahead of your own. In the words of C.S. Lewis, he said it this way, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. And church, when Christ did go to the cross, he modeled perfectly what Paul is calling us to do. There were no self-interests when he said, not my will, but yours be done. Instead of living selfishly, he lived selflessly. Instead of taking, he gave. Instead of being served, he served. Instead of saving himself, he sacrificed himself. Like, that is the mind that we must possess. So, you might want to write this down. Before unity is present in a church, before unity is present in a church, humility must become personal in our hearts. Listen, we cannot have unity within this faith family until humility becomes personal in our own hearts first. Unity starts with you. You want unity in your marriage? I do a lot of premarital. It was awesome yesterday. We were at a wedding with one of our HPU kids, and it was really special, guys. And I want to commend you. But we were at a wedding for Jillian Dickman, and it was special because she came to us as a freshman. She made it all through 4 years, and they asked for me to do the ceremony and do the premarital and all that kind of stuff because she's been so impacted by this church family. It's awesome. It was just a great time, but I remember just talking to them in their premarital, and those of you who have come to me for premarital or maybe even marriage counseling, I say this, like, listen, if make it your mission to outserve your mate. If you can just latch on to that one thought, make it your mission to outserve your mate, your marriage is going to be fine. When you quit keeping score about who's serving the most, when you make it just your mission, like, man, I am going to run the table in servanthood in this family. And you quit keeping score. And you take on, that's humility. That's the mindset. Paul's like, you need to possess this. Before unity is present in a marriage, in any relationship, humility must become personal in our hearts. But if we're honest, man, that's easier said than done, because every one of us battles pride, and every one of us battles what Paul calls selfish ambition, and every one of us battles self-interest. And so how do we overcome that? How do we move from selfishness to selflessness? How do we go from prideful to humble? And Paul doesn't, what I love about Paul, he's not like, try harder, get after it, you know, like he's some like coach in the gym. No, what Paul does is he points us to Jesus, and that leads us to point number three. I will live in gospel unity when I practice the model of Christ over my priorities. When I practice the model of Christ, you know what a model is, right? When you practice replicating the priorities of Jesus. Now, at this point, Paul knows exactly what all of us are thinking in the room about this humility thing. Like, that person who says they're humble, guess what? They ain't humble. I don't have a problem with pride. Oh, yes, you do, sir. No, like, this is hard stuff. And Paul knows exactly what we're thinking, and he's right. And that's why he doesn't simply tell us to be humble. He points us to Jesus. And look at what he says in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Have this mind among yourselves. Literally, nerd out time. It means think this way. Think this way. Resolve to think this way. Resolve to have this mindset. There's a certain mindset that every Christian in the room, there's a particular outlook on life that every Christian in the room ought to resolve to possess, a mindset that each of us should have if we're going to do this mission thing. And notice who Paul is talking to. We know it's every person in the room, because he's not like, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he says to the overseers and the deacons. And he doesn't say that. He's like, it's for all y'all, not just the pastors and the elders and the missionaries and the super Christians. You know who the super Christians are, right? You know who the super Christians are in the church? Super Christians in the church are the people who have the fish on the back of the car, the City Light Church sticker. They wear church t-shirts everywhere. They only eat at Chick-fil-A. They shop at Hobby Lobby. You know, only go to Christian concerts. Those are the super Christians. And hopefully, None of us are super Christians because that's just weird. But Paul's targeting everybody. Basically, Paul's like every student in the room. Every sixth grader that's in the room. Every young adult. Every senior saint. Every married couple. Every new believer. Every mature believer. And the reason why he's saying all y'all is because if gospel partnership is really going to work, every person has to model their life after Christ. It starts with the top, all the way down. And to help us model our life after Christ, here's what Paul does. He gives us an illustration. He gives us an example. He gives us someone to look at, and he points us to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because his goal, Paul's goal, is not merely like theology and to teach us about Jesus. And listen, I like theology. I've kind of spent a lot of my life studying theology. But his goal is not to just teach us theology about Jesus. His real goal is like, no, man, more than you knowing about Jesus, I'm more concerned with you living about like Jesus. And so he shows us what, a little more nerd out, and I think this is important because I think we should be a little bit educated about some things as a church. He calls this Philippians 2, it's called the kenosis passage of Scripture. It's the kenosis, and basically it's the downward spiral. It's the downward descent of Christ. And when Paul writes in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he's wanting us to understand that the man referred to as Jesus, he was fully and eternally God. When he came to earth, he was 100% God, 100% man. That's where Mormons don't get it right. You know, he wasn't an angel. He was 100% God. He was sharing the glory of heaven. He was receiving worship in heaven. If anyone had the rights for protection, Paul's like, it was Jesus. Yet Paul goes on to say, if you look at verse 6, notice this. He was in the form of God, but what does it say next? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider equality, Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be clenched to. So I would assume, let me ask it this way, does anybody in the room not have a smartphone? Okay, so we all have smartphones. Oh, Paula, you know what? I'm buying you a smartphone. I told my wife, if I ever leave her, it's for Paula. All right? Paula, I'm getting you a smartphone. All right, so here's the deal. How many of you like it when somebody grabs your smartphone? Dude, isn't that nuts? Like when you're missing your phone, someone takes your phone, like you're on edge. Like, who took my phone? Like, you'll fight with your spouse. You'll get angry with your kids about where your phone is. And here's the reason why, guys. The reason why, listen, I don't fight over my phone because I have something to hide that's on my phone. My passcode is 061601. So if you ever get my phone, 061601, no big deal. I have nothing to hide. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. My debit card information's on that phone. Some of you I just don't trust. But here's the thing. Why do we get on edge? Because, like, man, I write sermons on my phone. Like, I'm going to the beach. We're going to the beach. Right after church, and we're gonna hang out there for a few days. I'm preaching next Sunday, so I'll be like on the beach, right? Like, isn't that crazy? Like, I'll be writing my sermon on the phone on the beach. And you have internet, and you have your social media, and you have all those things. And the reason why you cling to it is because you value it highly. That's exactly how we treat our rights, our preferences, our opinions, our comfort, our position. We defend, we protect, we demand, we tighten our grip. And yet Jesus possessed something infinitely more valuable than a smartphone. He had the worship of angels. He had the glory of heaven. He had the presence with the Father, equality with the Father. And Paul says he did not cling to it. He loosened his grip and he willingly laid aside his privileges so that sinners like us could be saved. And church, the reason why many churches struggle with unity, I just think it's because we're gripping things that Jesus would be like, man, you should release those things. We prefer our preferences. Well, I like it this way. We prefer our opinions. My idea is the best idea. We prefer our schedule. That's not how I want to spend my time. We prefer our recognition. Nobody thanked me when I did that. We prefer our money. I don't want to give if it's going to go to that. We hold on. In church, unity dies and the mission is not accomplished because we hold on to things that Christ is like, hey man, you need to loosen that grip and you need to surrender it to me. So starting in verse 7, Paul then, what he does is he's going to walk us, like super practically, he's going to walk us down this kenosis, this stairway. It's like we've taken downward steps, this downward spiral. He walks us down the staircase of Christ's humility. First, he talks about how Christ denied himself. He's letting us know that Jesus did not cling to his rights. He did not clutch his privileges. He did not hold tightly to the glory that was rightfully his. And then he's like, he lowered himself. He became a servant. He became a man. He entered a fallen world. He experienced hunger and thirst. Like Jesus, what's amazing about Jesus, though, Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way just like us. So he got hungry. And I'm like, this week, I'm like, but he didn't get hangry. He got hungry, but not hangry. I get hangry. He never sinned. All the things. He never lusted. The glance never became a gaze. You can't control the glance. You can control the gaze. The glance never became a gaze. He experienced temptation. He experienced rejection. He was maligned. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. Everything we experience, he experienced. The author of Hebrews says, yeah, he was without sin. You know, it's interesting. Every time I go on a mission trip, I'm not much of a travel guy. I'm pretty routine. I'm pretty weird, pretty boxy. I know I've got issues. It's not you, it's me. I got my systems. I got my schedules. And I do not like to go. Like for me, and like some of you are like, oh, I love overseas mission trips. Like, you guys are my heroes. Because, like, for me, it's like a serious sacrifice. And so when I go, like, places like Togo. Togo's on, like, the 6th degree of the equator. I mean, hot and humid, and it takes hours to get there, and all these unfamiliar surroundings and weird food. And so, like, after a week or two, man, like, I miss my bed. I miss my air conditioning. I miss my comfort. And I sure that say, like, that's a silly example, but, like Matt prefers his preferences. Listen, Jesus wasn't leaving North Carolina to go to Togo here in Philippians chapter 2. I mean, think about what's going on. He left heaven for earth. He left perfect worship. He left perfect fellowship. He left perfect holiness. He left perfect glory. And he steps into a broken, sin-cursed world filled with suffering. And he suffered. And he was rejected. And even to the point of death. And he didn't come here for like a week. Like, he came for 33 years. And Paul takes us even lower in verse 8. He says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we could gather on a Sunday and sing Glorious Day that we started with this morning. He became obedient to death so that you could sing that song, Glorious Day. What's amazing to think about, it just struck me, like the cross was an instrument of for death. It was for execution. It was developed by the Greeks, okay? Alexander the Great, those guys, the Greeks. But what's crazy about the cross is that the Romans would not adopt the cross as a means for death, just because of how severe and vile and inhumane it was as an instrument for death. So think with me, hang with me, think about the Romans. Like, the Romans weren't like these prude type of people when it came to killing. There's this thing called the Colosseum. Remember that? And they'd have people walk into a Colosseum and they'd throw some lions in there and they'd throw like all these crazy warrior type guys in there. Like, think gladiator. Like, that's the Romans. And so the cross that Jesus faced, this downwards descent, was so horrific that the Romans wouldn't even use it. But the Jews required it. So they asked him to do it. Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, the instrument of death that was used for the worst criminals, the worst of society. And he willingly walked the road of Calvary. Every step was voluntary. Every step was for you and for me. So pause and think about that. What was Jesus protecting? Nothing. He wasn't protecting his rights. He wasn't protecting his reputation. He wasn't protecting his comfort. He wasn't protecting his preferences. He was pursuing the Father's mission. Well, I started my sermon today telling you about Michael Murphy. What made Murphy remarkable was not simply that he believed in the mission. It was that he was willing to sacrifice his life for the mission. And church, every great team, every great organization, every great movement, and I would say every great church, because there are some great churches. Every great church requires people who are willing to sacrifice the personal, all for the greater goal. And that's exactly what Paul's calling the Philippians to do. And that's what he's calling us at City Light to do. If listen, church, we're doing some awesome things. As I said a moment ago, I was at a wedding yesterday for Jillian Dickman, and the growth that she's experienced through this church, and it's exciting that it was humbling that they would ask me to do the wedding. It says something about what God's doing here. And we have over 100 kids from HPU that come when they're in school. And as I told our college kids this Thursday night that live here and this is their home church, we're doing all summer college ministry at our house this summer because we don't want our home kids to feel less than. Like, they're the most important ones. They're the future of this church. But I did say to them, like, man, High Point's on our mind. And the reason why High Point's on our mind is because we want to raise up disciples to go back to Boston and to Providence and to Burlington, Vermont and Newark, New Jersey and all these places where they can be a gospel witness. But guys, for us to reach more kids, for us to reach the over 50 people groups that live in our city, do you know that? Do you know that there are over 50 people groups in the city of High Point? Every elementary school in High Point is a Title I school. So much lostness within our own city as we sit here comfortably hearing a reminder of the gospel story this morning. Church, if we're going to make a dent in the lostness of our city, we need gospel unity. We need people who are going to say, I am going to sacrifice the personal for the missional. I'm willing to pursue the mission over my preferences. I'm willing to possess the mind of Christ over my own pride. I'm willing to practice the model of Christ. Imagine for a moment what God could do through a church filled with people who truly are willing to sacrifice the personal. The gospel flourishes where unity exists. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Today, if you come here and maybe you've never known really what the gospel, it is the good news. It's the good news that you today don't have to be separated from a holy God for all eternity. And what the holy God did is what we were just reminded of in Philippians chapter 2. He sent his son to live the life that you could not live, qualifying him to go to the cross and experience that instrument of death to pay for your sin so that your sin could be covered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you want to be a follower of Jesus and receive this good news and make it personal to you, if you want to be a gospel partner, all you have to do is say, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know my sin has separated me from a holy God. And right now, I'm asking for you to pay for my sin and be my Savior. But I'm also asking for you to be my Lord. I want to live for you. I give my life to you. I want to be a kingdom citizen, and I want to start living out that kingdom citizenship now." If you just said that prayer, you're a gospel partner. And for the gospel partners in the room, which that's probably most of us here today, I just want you to take a moment to reflect. Are you living in gospel unity? Are you willing to sacrifice what's personal to you? Maybe it's your schedule. Maybe it's your opinions. Maybe it's your comforts. Maybe it's your money. But are you willing to sacrifice what's personal to be more missional? Are you willing to make time for that lost neighbor that lives in your cul-de-sac this summer? Are you willing to get outside of your comfort zone and invite them into your home, not to just give them the gospel, but to just let them get to know you, experience the love that you have for him through Christ, and allow that meal to create conversations where you can just share the good news of Jesus with boldness, with kindness, with clarity. Father, we want to be gospel people. Holy Spirit, will you unite our hearts to Christ? I pray that we will be people who look at Philippians 2, that we will simply stare into the sun this summer, staring at the sun in Philippians 2, and that we will follow his example, that we will make ourselves low for the glory of the Father so that the lost might come to Christ in our city, around our city. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.